teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, that the Scriptures not only tell us what we must believe concerning God, but what duty God requires of us. To that end, we pray that thou wilt illumine our hearts to receive the engrafted word, that it may bring forth in us the fruit of ever more righteous living. All to the honor of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Last week we saw in chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul left Titus in the Greek island of Crete in order to finish the work that he had started there. Many people had come to salvation through the preaching of Paul, but Paul, as always, was not just interested in getting people saved, he was interested in getting them into a solid church. And so he instructed Titus to organize churches, to ordain ministers who had sound doctrine, the common Christian faith. And now in our chapter today, Paul gives instructions to not the ministers, as he did in the last chapter, but to church members. What does it mean to be a consistent church member, a godly church member? We'll begin with verse 1. The apostle first addresses a ministry of Titus. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus is not only to be sure they're faithful ministers in Crete, but he must be a faithful minister himself. He must speak the things which concern sound doctrine. Now, sound in the Greek has the connotation of healthy. Heresy is a disease that spreads through a person and a church. And the cure for this disease of heresy is truth. You know, in the banks, when they teach tellers to recognize counterfeit money, they don't show them counterfeit money. They study real money until they know it so well that as soon as a counterfeit comes in front of them, they recognize it's not real. And that's true with Christian doctrine. If you have sound Christian doctrine, when you run across a heresy, you'll immediately recoil from it. That's why we make such a emphasis in the Reformed faith on doctrine. That the aged men may be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. These instruct the older Christian men as to be examples to others. We live in a culture where age is not respected as it is in other cultures. In Japan, for example, a businessman who is 55 years old will lie about his age and say he's 60. In America, a businessman 55 years old will lie about his age and say he's 50. They respect age. The Bible does. Elder saints can be a big help to younger ones. That's the idea here. The men who are senior saints must be temperate. That means moderate in what they do. Moderate in how much they eat, how much they drink. And of course, there wasn't smoking in those days, but that would apply. Sound in faith. Examples to the younger of their knowledge of Christian doctrine. Also, strong in love and patience. Strong in love and patience. Not cranky. It's easier to be cranky when you get older. Christian should not be cranky. He should be full of the love of God. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Not false accusers, not given to much wine. Now he addresses the older women. They must be holy in behavior. Not false accusers, not gossips, not slanderers, not busybodies, not given to much wine. In the Greek, it's literally not enslaved to wine. They're not forbidden to drink wine, they're forbidden to be enslaved to it. Teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Women have a teaching role in the church. They're to teach the younger women. They're to teach their children. You know, a mother who teaches her children Bible stories, sets an example of godliness before them, does a great service to the kingdom of God. And of course, there's the invaluable service of women who teach children in Sunday school. The priests of the Old Testament who taught the law of God were all men. Jesus appointed only men to teach publicly. But this doesn't mean women don't have a valuable teaching role. It's just a different role. Older women can be a great resource in teaching younger women how to handle issues that come up in marriage. I know that many young wives came to my wife for advice. They would be more comfortable talking with her about some things than they would be talking with me about it, which was fine. And she was a big help to many. Teach them to love their husbands and to love their children. Well, you'd think loving their children would be a maternal instinct, but not all women love their children the way they should. You know, some women put their career before the welfare of their children. And some women even will pay an abortionist a couple of $100s to kill their son or daughter. In a fallen world, you can't count on the kind of love we have at the church to be everywhere. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Discreet, this means self-control. Chaste, obviously, pure, not a runaround. Good, which means they should be kind. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. These Greek women have found a new liberty in Christ. Unlike their heathen neighbors, they have learned from Scripture that men and women are equal. They're equal in the eyes of God. They're equal in value. But this liberty doesn't mean they're free from the kind of constraints that God has put in human government, including family government. The husband is still the head of the family and the head of his wife. If becoming Christians makes them disobedient wives, what will that say to their heathen neighbors? Look what Christianity does, and the word of God will be blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Now he addresses the young men. They are to be discreet. That is what the King James Bible says in the margin. And what it means is self-control. Self-control is an important virtue at any age, but it's especially important in young men. If you came to my house on Saturday night and you gave me a bottle of whiskey and your car keys, there wouldn't be any problem. But a lot of 16-year-old boys, if you gave them your car keys and a bottle of whiskey on a Saturday night, it wouldn't turn out well. Self-control is more difficult for the young. And Paul uses here a stronger word. Before he said speak to the aged man, here he says exhort the young men about self-control. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. The minister should not only teach these virtues, he should also display them in his own life. He should be an example of good works. Uncorrupt in doctrine, purity of truth, gravity and sincerity, teaching that is serious and sincere. What he teaches, he should practice. You've always heard, practice what you preach. There was a German theologian, he used to ask, as the man who sells this soft drink on TV, does he drink it at home? Does a preacher who preaches these virtues practice them himself? Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Sound teaching that cannot be condemned. If a preacher is faithful to the apostolic faith, and he's faithful to the scriptures, then what he says cannot be condemned legitimately. If you have a problem with what a preacher says and he's preaching from the scripture faithfully, your problem is not with him, it's with God. So the preacher who disagrees, those who disagree with the preacher will have no evil thing to say of the preacher legitimately. This doesn't mean people won't say things evil of preachers. Every preacher discovers that rather early in his ministry. But they can't have any legitimate reason to say it if he's actually faithful to God's truth. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again. Now Paul turns to instruction for Christian slaves. Slavery was a fact of life in the ancient world, and in fact it was a fact of life in the entire world, in every culture and nation, until fairly modern times. Many places in the Roman Empire, there were more slaves in town than there were citizens. And incidentally, these slaves were all white. For most of the history of slavery, it was whites enslaving whites, or in Africa, blacks enslaving blacks. When the gospel went into the world, many of these slaves became Christians. And they must understand that their newfound freedom in Christ does not free them from certain social obligations, their domestic situations. They're still required to be obedient to their earthly masters, except, of course, in matters of sin. If any authority would tell someone under him he must do something against God's law, then you would have to say we must obey God rather than men. But in all things lawful, he must be obedient. Now, this would apply even today to those who work for someone. If you take money from the boss, you owe him, you're obligated to do what he says faithfully. In fact, if the boss sees that his Christian worker is a much better worker than the non-Christians, this glorifies God. If he sees a Christian worker as not as good as a non-Christian, it does the opposite. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Not purloining. Stealing from the master was always a temptation for slaves. After all, he has plenty, and I don't have very much, so I can even things out some by taking some of the things he has. But stealing is still stealing, and it's still a serious sin. Workers do that today. Some workers will say, well, I don't get paid much, and the management's rolling in money, so I can even things out by helping myself to some of what he has. Or I've heard people say, it's all right to cheat the insurance company, they have deep pockets. But the Christian slave or the Christian employee must show all good fidelity, faithfulness, and this will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, meaning the doctrine of Christ. God, our Savior, is a term that shows us both the deity and the incarnation. Christ is God, and in Jesus Christ, He's our Savior. He's God, our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The mention of God, our Savior, directs Paul's thought to salvation. And he can't think of Christian salvation without thinking of grace. Grace is the key to the whole gospel. Every other religion of the world is a religion without true grace. A religion of performance. If you do enough, God will reward you with heaven. The true gospel alone teaches you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. God saves you not because you deserve it, or because you will ever deserve it, or because you can ever earn it, but you can't. What you're helpless to do for yourself, Christ did for you, and that's what's called grace. This salvation, he says, has appeared to all men. Now, obviously, the gospel has not appeared to every human, nor will it ever. But God makes sure it appears to everyone whom he has chosen to be saved. Also, he causes the gospel to appear to many who will reject it. But his point is, it's appeared to all sorts of men. Barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, masters, slaves, Jew, Gentile. The gospel is for the world, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What teaches you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world? The grace of God teaches you to live this way. The fact that you know to turn away from the temptations, that says the lusts of this world. Lust simply means the strong desire. It can be good or evil depending on its object. The lusts of this world are the desires of worldly men, non-Christians. And the fact that you know to turn away from such traps are the grace of God working in you. Soberly, righteously, and godly. Soberly means control over yourself. Righteously means living right with your neighbor. Godly means ideal behavior towards God. Very important triad: sober, righteous, godly. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul has mentioned living in this present world, but now he turns his thoughts to our blessed hope. But this world is not our home. We're going someplace far better. The assurance of heaven. And this will happen either when Christ comes to take you home through the door of death, or when he returns at the end of the world and you're still alive. The appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what he's saying here is, the appearing of Jesus Christ is the appearing of God. It doesn't say God the Father is going to appear and Christ will appear at the end of the world. Scripture never speaks of God the Father appearing. The only way God the Father ever appears is in his Son. the appearance, the parousia, or parousia, will be of Christ, our God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. He gave himself for us. Exactly parallel to our Lord's words when he said, the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. What is a ransom? If you're held captive by a Colombian drug cartel, they'll demand a ransom. And if somebody pays the ransom, you will be freed. We're slaves of Satan. And the ransom Christ paid, he paid to God's law. Because the only reason Satan had a legal claim on you is because you're a lawbreaker. But when Jesus paid that ransom, you're freed from Satan's power. And the result is twofold. He redeems you from all iniquity. There is no sin you've ever committed, no matter how great, that Christ doesn't forgive if you trust him for it. And the second effect is he purifies you from sin. Purifies you. We were singing in Rock of Ages, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Justification, sanctification. And he does this so you might be to him part of his peculiar people. This word in Greek means something like a special treasure. And it is a concept taken from the Old Testament of the Jewish people as the chosen people. And as Paul says here, and as St. Peter clearly says, the Christian church is now the chosen people. Whether Jew or Gentile, they are God's treasure. Zealous of good works. We're not saved by good works, we're saved unto good works. These things teach and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Finally, Paul tells Titus to teach and exhort these things in chapter 2 with all authority. Christian ministers are endowed with nothing less than divine authority. All government is ordained of God. The authority of a husband over his wife is divine authority. The authority of parents over their children is divine authority. The authority of civil magistrates over the people, read Romans 13, is divine authority, even though they're pagan, idol-worshipping Roman officers. And the authority that a Christian minister has is also divine authority. So in conclusion, our God and Savior Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all unrighteousness and purified us to be his special people, that we would live godly and righteously and soberly as members of his holy church. Amen. We pray, Lord, that we may meditate on these truths, we may compare them with our own walk, that we may grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, controlling ourselves, being a blessing to others, and walking in love and obedience with thee. Amen.